Okay, so the book of Luke is one of the what they call synoptic gospels. We want to talk a little bit about Luke, and we want to talk a little bit about the gospel, and then we're going to get started in chapter 1. But the reason we're doing Luke is the pastor's theme this year is, who is this Jesus? And if you look at the four gospels, each one of them is written with a different audience in mind, and a different theological perspective. And so people would say, well, it's already been written once, why write it again? Or people would say, I've read Mark or Matthew, why do I need to read Luke or John? And it's important to understand that none of them is the definitive work. Each of them offers insights into the life of Christ that you only get by looking at all the gospels and putting them together. Mark was the first one written, and Mark was written by John Mark, and it was written from Peter's notes, and it's a gospel, if you read it, that stresses the kind of the fast action pace of the New Testament. It begins with John the Baptist in the wilderness, and it just jumps right into the story of Christ, and the stories he tells are really from Peter's view, and they come from Peter's notes, even though John Mark was actually the scribe of the book. Powerful book. The second book written was Matthew. Matthew took a perspective for the Jew. Matthew was a book written to show that Christ was the Messiah. He was the prophetic fulfillment of the Old Testament. You cannot read Matthew without seeing all of the Jewish history and the prophetic fulfillment of the Old Testament. Luke was the third one written. Luke's perspective was for the Gentile world, not for the Jewish world. And so you read the book of Luke and you see a totally different idea of Christ, a totally different perspective of who he is. But when you begin to piece together Christ the man, Christ the Messiah, Christ the fulfillment for the Jews and the fulfillment for the Gentiles, you begin to see a picture of the Lord that has been painted by perspective. And of course, the Gospel of John, which is one of my favorite books, was the last one written. And each of these Gospel writers, the last two particularly make a note about the fact that this was written later. John wrote what's called a spiritual Gospel. It's not a synoptic Gospel. It doesn't cover the A to B of the life of Christ. It covers the things that he felt were important from a spiritual plane. And so much of John is about high-level concepts. It's about light and dark. It's about sin. It's about evil. It's about goodness. It's about forgiveness. It's about grace. It's about the Holy Spirit. It's about the new creature we are. There's so much of that which is higher-level thought. Now, those of you that come out of a traditional background church, maybe Lutheran or Episcopal or some of those, or even some Presbyterian churches, maybe even a few Baptist churches, if you go into them, you will see pictures of the gospel writers. And, you know, they have pictures. I don't mean a picture of Luke or a picture of Mark, but they have a picture where they portray the gospel of Mark as the man. They put Matthew in as the Lion of Judah because he shows that Christ is the Lion of Judah. He's the fulfillment of the prophecy. Luke is presented in a number of ways, but one of the ways is he's presented as an ox. And he's presented that way because Luke's gospel is probably the most complete carrying of the mail, if you will, of the gospel of the Lord, because it has so much detail in it. It corroborates so many things within the time. And it's a wonderful narrative. And then, of course, the book of John is portrayed as an eagle because it's a spiritual gospel, and he sees things that are not reported than the other gospels, because he's at a much higher spiritual level and wrote from that perspective. So as we take a look at Luke, let's look at who the man is first. Luke was a companion of Paul. He was probably with Paul most all of his ministerial life, from about the beginning of the second missionary journey through. He's one of the last ones to be with Paul. He didn't abandon him near the end of his life. He was with him in the prisons. He was with him traveled all over. And so, but he was not an apostle. He was not a disciple of the early group. So you ask yourself the question, well, how did he write a gospel? He wasn't an eyewitness. He wasn't there the whole time. And you'll see that question answered in the first paragraph of this gospel. Probably he was from either Macedonia, which, if you know where that is on the map today, it's part of what used to be Greece, but it's up on that peninsula, kind of across from Turkey, and not quite north of Athens, but it's kind of over to the right. It's a new country now again called Macedonia, which it was an old country. And if you remember Bible history, that's where Philip of Macedon came, and that's where a lot of the Greek Empire started in that particular area. So there's a lot of history there. Or he was from Antioch in Syria, which is Bible scholars are kind of divided on that point because there's not a lot of detail about who Luke is. One thing they do know is that he was a Gentile, not a Jew. Only biblical writer to be a Gentile. All the rest were Jews. Also, he was a medical doctor and was very highly respected by both the Jews and the Gentiles, partly because of the way he comported himself. He was kind of a gentle spirit. He didn't have a lot of difficulty getting along with people, but he also was very helpful in his medical training. You know how much trouble Paul got in terms of medical things, and so Luke was very helpful to him, and I think all the apostles and all the disciples were thankful to have him along the way. Most of these books are written to a church or written to a group of people, like written to the Jews or written to, all of the church, Christian church. But Luke is written to a man named Theophilus. Now, we don't know much about Theophilus either, except a couple of clues that we get in this book. Theophilus is a word that means one who loves God. We know it comes from two words, theos, which is God, and philos, which is love or brotherly love. So it's one who has love for God. And so Theophilus is an interesting name. He had been mentored and taught by probably Paul and Luke, and he makes reference to that in this first set of verses as well. So that's kind of where we're going to stop with it. I'll bring a few other things out about them as we go. But let's take a look, if we can, to Luke chapter 1, and we're going to read the first four verses. I'm sure I've skipped a whole lot of stuff. I have, but I'll skip it. So it says introduction. And one other thing, I'll just throw this in. Luke was Greek, and the Greek in this book is probably, if not the best, one of the best renderings of Greek. So you know it was not written by somebody that Greek was not his first language. It was written by somebody whose Greek was his first language. He was very educated and very skilled in the language. And this is probably the best New Testament Greek. Although the book of John has good New Testament Greek as well. So it says, it starts out in verse 1, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good to me also to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. A couple of important things jump out here. First of all, Luke was not an eyewitness. So what did he do? He researched eyewitnesses. And just picture in your mind, he's with Paul, he's traveling, he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to Antioch, he's going everywhere where people are out saying the word of the Lord. And while he's there, he's talking to people. You get from this that he had to talk to a lot of people because of the level of detail he has in this gospel is unlike any other in terms of detail of the life of Christ. And so he sits down to write an orderly review. Matthew, if you study Matthew, you'll find that Matthew is not a perfect sequential view of the life of Christ. He takes certain events that are themed and puts them together because he wants to make a historical, biblical point about the Old Testament. But if you're a pure chronologist, they aren't in exactly the chronological order of Christ's life. But Luke is just like he did in the book of Acts. It's a very straightforward chronology with all of the facts that he can build in and all of the corroborating ideas that he builds in. So he says, so this was handed down to us, but I did my own research. The point that brings to me is that all of us, you know, we read the scripture, we read and read books, and we do all kinds of things, and all that's wonderful. But the reality is it doesn't really become ours until we do our own set of research and we take those truths and we put them in our own heart. Because otherwise, you hear it and you remember it for a short time, but it goes away. But there are some lessons in life that never go away, and those are the ones we experience ourselves. And so this is important for Barbara.
One thing I want to add that corroborates exactly what you're saying here.
Good.
Did I do that?
No, I didn't.
We sometimes don't realize that this is a genuine research document. Because in the first place, the Roman Empire were fanatics about records. If you had a hearing, or you went to court, or anything, a speech was given, it was fanatically taken down. And those records were open and available to anybody that wanted to research them. So when you read something Luke wrote, it's very authentic, historically and everything. Also, something we sometimes overlook is that, you know, Matthew was Levi the tax collector. Well, tax collectors were not only literate. They read and wrote, and they wrote in shorthand. So this is why we can trust what we read that Matthew recorded and what Luke recorded that he had gotten from Matthew, that it was taken down literally. And the more I learn about this, the more literally I think we can afford to believe these things that are said, because this could be researched and discovered.
And the fact that it was the second, the third gospel meant that he had time to look at all of it and put the stuff in.
Yes.
He didn't have to put some of the detail in here, but he put it in because he wanted to reference and document the accuracy of what he was doing. It's a great point. And so I have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. Now, Theophilus, he calls something interesting. He calls him most excellent Theophilus. Now, one of the things that brings to mind is Theophilus was probably a nobleman. He may have been a Roman officer. He may have just been an officer in the city, but he was a man of status. He was a man of wealth. He was a man of position. And so Luke talks to him not only as a disciple of his, because he's been teaching him, but also he honors his position by calling him most excellent Theophilus. And I think that's important because you get a real insight into who Luke the writer is, because Luke the writer is not one to indulge his own importance, but he really writes to the people that he wants to hear, and his goal is not just to write, but it's to communicate. So he's got all the things in there that take away the barriers and make the gospel easy for them to understand. And as Gentiles, all of us, you know, come from a perspective where we're not steeped in the Old Testament laws. We're not steeped in all of the prophecies. We're not steeped in all of the intricacies of the prophets and the judges and all of that. And so this book becomes a simpler book for us to read and understand the life of Christ. Matthew is a wonderful book to tie the Old Testament and the New Testament together in terms of prophetic understanding. We'll do some of that in this course. The two prophetic books, there's really more than that, but the two prophetic gospels are the Gospel of John and the Gospel of Matthew. Those are the two that are used most heavily in the prophetic studies. And then, of course, you know, you've got the book of Revelation. You've got a couple of other books that are prophetic books as well. So he lays out in this study, he lays out why he's writing the book, first of all. He's writing it because he wants to lay out an orderly account for Theophilus, who is not a Jew. He's writing it with a lot of research because he wants to document things that aren't done. And he comes back and he says, how's his method of doing it? His method of doing it is talking to eyewitnesses, listening to what they have to say, putting it all down kind of in a timeline, and then beginning to write from it. Very detailed, just like a researcher would do today. And then he has a purpose for this book as well, which we'll see in the last part of this. So in verse 5, it says, let me read part of verse 4 again. Most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Theophilus had been taught the gospel, probably by Luke, probably by Silas, by Barnabas, by Paul, all of the traveling companions of Paul, because he had been on these trips, he'd seen what happened, he had heard Paul speak, he had been an ear witness, if you will, to Paul's ministry, and he had learned a lot, and they had passed along a lot to Theophilus. We don't know a whole lot about him. I guess there's probably a lot of church history that is, I would say, speculative about who he is, but nobody really knows for sure who he is. We have this as kind of a document. But the book is written so that he may know the certainty of what he's been taught. And how important is it for us, as we try to understand the gospel that we've been taught, to be able to say, I know with certainty that that is accurate. Now, one of the ways he does that is by documenting the facts that go with it. So when we read about the narrative of the birth of Christ, we almost always go to Luke and read it, because it is one of the most complete narratives of that. And it's beautifully written. There are other things about the birth of Christ that aren't in Luke, and we have to look for other things to see those as we go on with all of this. So we see a little bit about the introduction. Let's take a look at the next part, which is about the birth of John the Baptist. We're going to jump back in a minute, and we're going to read the first few verses of Mark, because we want to go through this, and then want to go back to Mark to give you the high-level overview of what was just said in detail here. You doing okay back there? Am I moving around too much, or is that the lights? Okay. All right. So let's take a look at verse 5, and we're going to read verses 5 through 7. And it says, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. I want to stop there for a minute, because he's now given us a couple of clues. He's given us a clue of Herod. So all this can be timed if you look at history, either the history of Josephus or other historical books of the Roman Empire. We can see the time here. And he talks about a priest named Zechariah. All priests at that time were descendants of Herod, descendants of Aaron. And if you were a male descendant of Aaron, you were a priest automatically. And it was a double honor for a priest of the house of Aaron to marry a wife who was also from the house of Aaron, because it solidified within that family the role of the priesthood and what it meant, and the role that both husband and wife played in being a priest in that day and time. So he makes a point of pointing that out. So she was also a descendant of Aaron. And it says, both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. Now this is important because all descendants of Aaron weren't necessarily upright, upstanding people. Just like you could say today, all pastors, all priests, all whatever, nobody is perfect. There are some that are more perfect than others along that big trail of people. And that's the same that was true of Aaron's descendants. There were some priests that were better than others, but you just look at the high priest that we see in the time of Jesus, and you see fatal flaws in them. So even though they were of the house of Jacob, or excuse me, of the house of Aaron, they were they had to be upright and blameless in the sight of the Lord. Now what that meant was, he was righteous. He always did the right things. He always got himself prayed up to God. He was always could stand with God because he was righteous before God. And blameless means that if he did something wrong, he confessed that sin and he prayed to God to forgive him of that. So God viewed him as upright and blameless. So upright and blameless to the Lord. But one of the things, there were two things really that were negative in the life of a Jewish person, Jewish male. One was, if they were unmarried, they were considered to be a little down the pecking order. Marriage was a high institution in the Jewish way of life, and so being married was important. The second thing is, if you didn't have children out of that marriage, you were considered to be cursed by the Lord. And so, even though he was a priest, even though he was upright, even though Elizabeth was upright and blameless, you know, he met one of those because he was married. But verse 7 says, but they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well along in years. This had been a subject of prayer for them for a long time, because it was a shame to her and a shame to them to have no children. It was a major cause of divorce in the Jewish community. If you had no children, you would either divorce or take another wife, and you would try to get children, because children were so important within the culture. But it's important for him to point out that Zechariah and Elizabeth had no children, because understand, from a Gentile point of view, we don't know all of the Jewish laws. We don't think about those, but we see here the fact that they were kind of unfulfilled, even though they were, you know, upright for the Lord. And verse 8 starts along. We also get the idea they were up in years. I don't know what that means there. Certainly it means they were probably over 45 or 50. You know, they could have been 60 or 70. I don't know what the age is. Probably some way to, you know, to look at that. It says, once when Zechariah's division was on duty, he was serving as priest before God. He was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Now let me just stop here for a second. There were about 24 divisions of priests. Each division of priests had about 1,000 priests in it. Every day, they would have a ritual where they would burn incense in the temple. One of the sections would have duty for a month. And so 30 out of the 1,000 would be selected. It's possible for a priest to live his whole life and be a priest and never be selected, because it was done by lot, to go to the temple and pray. Now what they would do is go to the temple, they would pray, they'd offer sacrifices to make themselves ritually clean, they'd go into the temple and they would burn incense. And when they burned incense, all of the faithful would gather out in the courtyard and they would pray to the Lord. And the incense was supposed to bring that sweet fragrance to the prayers as they were lifted to God. So it's a solemn ceremony for the priests. Zechariah took it very seriously. He was deeply honored to be chosen by lot, and he was there to do his duty. You know, it's a once-in-a-lifetime event, big deal in the life of a Jew to do that. I'll make a reference that today they have trained, I think it's 28,000, isn't it? There'll be 28,000 priests in Jerusalem, and trained them on the sacrifices and the systems of the temple, because they believe the new temple will be rebuilt, and when they do, and the Holy of Holies is reestablished, they will want to begin to institute the temple sacrifices and all the temple worship again. So the Jews are preparing again for that. That's an interesting point. If you've never read about that, it's a really interesting study to go look at that. But it's kind of interesting to see the upshot of the 28,000 today and the 20,000 then is not every priest. This was not something like, you know, Deacon of the Week, where we get it once or twice a year. You know, this is something that they may have been a priest for 20 years and never been called. So it was an honor for him. He was chosen by lot. Now, I would tell you that none of this is accidental. Chosen by lot is wonderful. But, you know, God influences what he wants to have done. And so Zechariah was chosen. And it says, and burn incense, and the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. So everybody was out there. The praying was going on. Verse 11 says, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Now you have to ask yourself, how did he know the right side of the altar of incense? The way he knew is he probably interviewed Zechariah, he interviewed Elizabeth, he interviewed somebody who could tell him what was inside. But it's kind of an interesting picture that he paints. So Zechariah is in, he's offering the burning of the incense, and on the right side, an angel appears. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. Now, isn't it interesting that almost every time you see an angel appear, it scares people to death. I mean, it scares them to death. And, you know, they fall on their knees, they go white as a sheet. You know, whatever the metaphor is, they're afraid. And Zechariah is no different. You know, it's funny, it's kind of a little funny thought. As we are Christians and we pray to the Lord and we want him to help us, you know, Charlie always makes the point, if you pray for rain and you don't take an umbrella, how serious is that prayer? You know, well, Zechariah had prayed to God his whole life. And now an angel of the Lord appears, and he is not only shocked, but he's afraid. And it says, Zechariah, this is the angel Gabriel, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. What a blessing that is. You know, do you ever feel like you wonder if your prayers are ever heard? Now, you know Zechariah and Elizabeth have been praying this prayer for a child for many, many years. And now the angel comes and confirms to him that he's been heard. And it says, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. Now, let me make a point here. John is not a Hebrew name. Mary is not a Hebrew name. Jesus is not a Hebrew name. As you go through the Gospels, Luke in particular takes the Hebrew names and he puts them in a Greek form for people to understand. The word John is the word Johanni. You see, if you read old church literature, there are many Johannines in the Old Testament or in the Old in the old writings, and that's shortened to Johann. Is short, if you see it written with an I in the front, that was a way of spelling it also. But Johanni is the name John, and Mary. What's the name Mary in Hebrew? Miriam. So we think about Joseph, you know, which is Joseph. Joseph and Miriam are Joseph and Mary. John is Johanni. And what's the name of Jesus in Hebrew? Yeshua. What does Yeshua normally mean? Joshua. Well, it's Joshua, and it means he will save his people. He will deliver his people. So don't get hung up on the name, because the name is the Hebrew version that has been put into Greek so that we understand it. And all through the New Testament, you know, they'll call his name Jesus. Well, whether his name is Jesus, or whether his name is Yeshua, or whether his name is Joshua, it is the Lord God. It is the Son of the living God. It is the same person. We don't need to get hung up on that. But he says, you will give him the name John. And it says, he will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Wouldn't it be wonderful for every child to have this blessing from the Lord? He will be a joy to his parents. People will respect and honor him. It will be a blessing to the community. He will be respected and loved by God. And you know, he will bring many people to the Lord. And it says, in verse 16, it says, it says, he is never to take wine or other fermenting drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from birth. A couple things that are interesting there. One is, the Holy Spirit doesn't come officially until Pentecost. But all through the Old Testament, you see instances of the Holy Spirit being given by the Lord, either as an external influence or as an internal influence for people that he chooses for particular missions. John the Baptist has been chosen by God for a particular mission, and he's been indwelled by the Holy Spirit for that mission and that purpose, and that's pretty important. My guess is Zechariah understood that, but not in the way we understand it, because we see the power of the Holy Spirit when he comes to Pentecost. But he understood it as God being with him, which is really another name called Emmanuel, God with us. So God the Spirit is within John the Baptist. And it says, he will never take wine or other fermented drink. That means he was probably what they call a Nazarite. He took a Nazarite vow. Samson was a Nazarite also. They were not to cut their hair. They were to live very simply. They were to take no strong drink because they wanted no influence of the power of the Lord. Pastor made the comment the other day that John may have also been an Essene. That is also possible. It's one of the early thoughts. The Essenes were a group of what I would call almost monastic Jews. They were Jews that didn't hold to the trappings of the temple. They didn't wear the fine clothes with the blue trimmed sashes and the phylacteries and the little boxes and all the other stuff. They didn't wear all that because they were on a mission from God, and they looked and dressed differently, much like a monk would, if you look at it from the New Testament side. So they were very monastic. They didn't really get along very well with the other Sadducees and Pharisees. They were kind of a little bit more of a fundamental part of the Jewish faith. They were also the people that stored the scrolls. So if you go and you look at Qumran, that was the Essenes, and that's where they lived. So it's quite possible that John was an Essene. We know because of the biblical record that he was a Nazarite, or took a Nazarite vow. He was going to be different from day one. It says he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will be brought back to the Lord their God. Many people he will bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. We won't turn to it, but if you go to Malachi, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, you see a prediction of a forerunner of the Lord coming in the spirit of the Lord to make straight the way of the Lord. So that's where this comes from. It says, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of righteousness. If you're disobedient to God, who do you seek counsel from? You would hope people would seek counsel from those people that are godly and who are following the will of the Lord. And that's what he says that John the Baptist is going to do, is turn the hearts of those that are disobedient back to those righteous men and women who follow him, and also the hearts of the fathers back to the sons. And then he finishes by saying, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now I want to stop here. We're going to go to Mark. Let's go back to the book of Mark for a minute. And let's take a look at Mark 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. You'll see a difference in the way these are handled. But Stu, is that on? I don't turn it off. Okay. All right. So I'll try to speak up a little more. So John the Baptist prepares the way. Is the way mine starts, and it says, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, Son of God. You see, Mark just jumps in. There's no preliminaries. No how are you? No, here's who I am, here's why I'm writing the book. He just jumps right in to the gospel. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send you my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert regions and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. That was pretty tasty, wasn't it? And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You see, if you read these two Gospels, you get a picture of not only how John the Baptist came about. He came about through a miracle of the Lord. He came about through a fulfillment of an angelic prophecy given to that angel to come and tell him. He came about as part of God's overall plan to do God's purpose on this earth. And you look, at the book of Mark, or you look at the book of Luke, and you read the first chapter, and you have to say that the first part of the chapter is a prophetic pronouncement of what's going to come. The second part of the chapter is the fulfillment of that pronouncement. So when we talk about prophecy, question Terry asked earlier about prophetic fulfillment, this is one of those prophetic fulfillments that has been literally fulfilled in our time, not in our time, but in the time that we're reading now. You go back and you put the prophetic plan for John the Baptist, you know, his miracle birth, all of that was literally fulfilled. Not metaphorically, but literally fulfilled. And out of the prophecies, there's probably, they talk about 1,000 of them as being fulfilled now, literally. And so it's an interesting study. We'll take a look at some of that when we do the prophetic verse. Now, I want to ask you a couple of questions, and then we're going to stop today because I want to deal with the next part of it as a unit. What was Zechariah doing when he heard from the Lord? He was in the temple, worshiping, burning incense, praying to God, doing his duties, right? He was doing what he was called to do. Being faithful. Where was he? We already answered this. Where was he when he heard from God? He was in the synagogue. He was in the temple. He was in prayer and offering sacrifice. And I guess, you know, the thing that brings back to me is so many of us, along our pilgrim way, when things don't go the way we want them to, when things don't go the way we expect them to, when things don't go the way we hope for them to go, what do? We do the exact opposite. We become lazy in our worship. We don't come to church. We stop coming to church. We stop reading our Bible. We stop praying to God. And I think Zechariah is a great example for us that whatever your station in life, whether you're on the mountain, whether you're in the valley, whether you're on the way up, whether you're on the way down spiritually, whatever it is, God is there all the time. God is there all the time. God is sovereign all the time. God's will is for us to be faithful, to be obedient, to be about doing His will and doing His way. The choir do good today. And I guess, you know, that's a lesson for all of us. I mean, we studied Abraham and Sarah and how Sarah laughed when the angel said, you're going to have a baby and, you know, all that kind of stuff. Because, you know, she didn't believe it. And so it's kind of interesting to see what people's reaction is. And I guess the lesson we learn from them is we need to be faithful, whether God answers our prayer in the time that we want it to be answered or not. He will answer it in His time if it's His will. And we just got to be faithful to pray. My guess is that Zechariah and Elizabeth didn't pray that prayer one time and quit praying. They were faithful to pray that prayer. They were faithful to pour out their heart and their anguish and their shame and their embarrassment and all of the things that went with having no children, being of the priestly line, and both of them being descendants of Aaron. Now, that's not to say that they're perfect. And we'll see next week a little bit of another side of Zechariah, the priest. Anybody have any questions or anything come to your mind as we read this? I want you as you read this, so try to read the rest of chapter 1. I want you to take in your mind and think about the lesson that's being taught, not just the surface lesson about Zechariah and Elizabeth and John the Baptist, but what does it say to us? What does it tell to us? How do we act the same way? Are we faithful like them? Are we engaged with God like them? Are we in prayer with God? Are we doing what God called us to do? Whatever that is, are we doing what God called us to do? I want you to think about that because that's really the way the Spirit will speak to you in your own needs and in your own way so that he can guide you to where God wants you to be. None of us are the same. None of us have the same gifts. None of us have the same obligation to the Lord. But all of us are called to do something for the Lord. If we're a Christian, he didn't save us to sit back and do nothing. He saved us to do something that he's prepared us from the foundations of the world to do. One of our goals is to figure out what it is and to get about doing it, to be faithful about it, regardless of the obstacles that come in our way. So I would just ask you to think about that and pray about that. And maybe as we talk about Zechariah and Gabriel and some other things next week, we'll maybe explore some of those if you're willing to share them. Any questions? Any comments? So we're going to take a pretty straight line approach to go right through the book of Luke. Some of them we'll spend less time on because some of them are very familiar passages to us. But some of the passages that have some deeper meaning for us, we'll spend a little more time on. And I'll answer any questions you have as you go through or try to or research it. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss upstairs. Lord, we thank you for Dr. Luke. We thank you for the words he's written. Lord, we thank you for the research he's done to give us insight and detail into the richness of your word. Lord, we're not there. We weren't eyewitnesses. We weren't able to talk to those that are there. But Lord, through these words, we see a glimpse of what the world was like in that first century. Lord, we also see a glimpse of what your coming meant for those who were there. And Lord, through the Spirit speaking to our hearts, we can see what it means to us now and the plan you have for us and what we should do to be your witnesses in today's world. Lord, I pray that as we do this study, that this study will not be about Luke, it will not be about us, it will be about the lessons you want to teach us. And Lord, our goal and mission should be to walk away each week with something to think about that helps us deepen our faith and strengthen our walk. Lord, I pray for the pastor and the service to come. I pray that you've given him a message and that he'll speak it boldly from the front. Lord, I pray that everyone here, through the song, through the spoken word, will all worship you, and that this will be a divine appointment where you bring your word in your own particular way to each of your servants who are in the audience. And Lord, we'll all go away understanding we've met you today and we've learned something about you and what you want for us to do. Lord, we pray it now in the blessed name of Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit.